Thank you, Katrina. That was very well done. Till the work is done, we'll walk by faith and not by sight. And that's where we find ourselves now. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 10. And we'll be looking at verses 17 through 27 this evening. And as you're turning, we look into this public proclamation of Saul as king of Israel. The mood of the Israelites had to have been one of just enthusiastic expectation. I mean, the elders of the nation, strongly supported by the people, have come to Samuel demanding a king to judge them like all the other nations around them. And if you remember, Samuel was not that well pleased with this request. In 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 6, we read this, "But the thing, this demand from the people, displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.'" And God lets Samuel know that the people are not rejecting him, Samuel, but they're rejecting God. They're rejecting God as their king. Well, that's a sobering thought, is it not? Rejecting God? In spite of their sin of asking for a king, God instructs Samuel to warn the people concerning the high cost of their request and then inform them that they indeed will be given a king. And so with this assurance, Samuel dismisses the people in chapter 8 and verse 22, and he sends them on back to their cities. Oblivious to the warning and the seriousness of their sin, the Israelites are still very ecstatic over the fact they are going to be like the other nations. They're going to have their own king. If you remember last week, we spent a little time in Deuteronomy chapter 17, the principles governing a king. And I'm sure that the people were very aware of what the responsibility was for kings in light of their kingship under God. And so they know that this king is going to have some principles that are going to govern the king, and they also know Samuel is the prophet. Samuel is the one that God's going to speak through concerning who is going to be God's choice. So you'd have to think all eyes are on Samuel. Probably every dad, every man thinking, "Hey, could it be me?" is looking and trying to make their way to Samuel. And probably every man that crossed his path viewed himself as a possible candidate. And there's no wonder then Saul's uncle perked up when he heard Samuel's name mentioned with Saul. In fact, if you look at chapter 10, verses 14 to 16, we read this interchange between Saul and his uncle. "Then Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, 'Where did you go?' So he said, 'Well, to look for the donkeys. When we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel.' And Saul's uncle said, 'Tell me, please, what did Samuel say to you?'" I mean, there is high interest here. There seems to be some curiosity by his uncle. And Saul does not let his uncle or his family know that he is going to be the next king over Israel. He doesn't let him know that. Look at how he answered his uncle. "So Saul said to his uncle, 'He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. True. But about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said.'" I mean, no one would have ever imagined God would make, or how God would make the choice of his king. But chapters 9 through 11, those three chapters tell us. The events of these three chapters really serve as a very important purpose, for they demonstrate emphatically that Saul is going to be God's choice for Israel as their king, and that God has fully equipped him to carry out this task. And so the events of 1 Samuel chapter 9 make it very clear to Samuel that Saul is my choice. Chapters 9 and 10 describe the events which should convince Saul, "You are God's choice." We'll even get into the casting of lots tonight in this section of Scripture to demonstrate God's designation for Saul. So the outline of these chapters would be as follows. 1 Samuel 9, 1 through 17, Samuel gets the message. Saul will be Israel's king. That's the message that Samuel was going to receive in that section. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 17 through chapter 10 and verse 9, Saul is informed you're going to be the king, and he is transformed. If you remember, that was one of the signs with the prophets of God, that he would prophesy. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 10 to chapter 11 and verse 13, Saul is going to be introduced as the king of Israel. It's going to be a public proclamation. So as we look into this passage this evening, let me pose one question for each of us. Who is king in your life? There is a king there in your heart. Make no mistake of that. In fact, if you remember, Jesus preaching in Matthew chapter 6 on the Sermon on the Mount said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon," or money or materials or anything that's going to take the place of God. As Israel was excited to have an earthly king, today you might be excited who the ruling king is in your heart, and it might not be God. We cannot claim Christ as our Lord if we have allegiance to anything or anyone else. He has first place. When we know God's will, but we resist obeying it, we give evidence that our loyalty is to something or to someone other than to Him. We cannot have two masters. Having two masters would be saying that you could walk two different directions at the same time. Can't happen. So Samuel's going to begin his public proclamation. Saul is going to be the king, but it doesn't start off necessarily on a very positive note, let's say. Follow along here as we see Samuel is going to give a message to the nation in verses 17 through 20. "Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the children of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up, Israel, out of Egypt. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of the kingdoms and from those who oppressed you, but you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations, and you have said to him, "No, set a king over us." Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." This is the second time here in Samuel that he has called the children of Israel together at Mizpah. The first time was in 1 Samuel 7 when there was repentance going on. He calls them to Mizpah and he says, "I want to have a time of prayer for us as a nation." They had repented, they had turned to God, and then some 20, 30 years later, we see that this whole momentum for "we want a king" starts to build. And so this message is given by Samuel, but Samuel says this message is from God. He uses that phrase, "thus says the Lord God," or its equivalent occurs over 3,800 times in the Old Testament. It is God who is saying this to you, Israel. He is saying, "I brought you up out of Egypt." You think back of all your Old Testament reading, how many times that message is brought up. They're reminded of what he saved them from. He said, "I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians." He says, "I've delivered you from the hand of all kingdoms." If you remember, even in their wilderness journeys, two Amorite kings, Og and Sihon, they were trying to destroy Israel. God protected them through all of that. He said, "I've delivered you from those who've oppressed you." And I guess before I would point my bony finger at Israel with a gasp of "how could you," I have to point that finger right back at my face. I mean, I need to be reminded. You need to be reminded that how often we forget what God has done for us, how he has provided for us. This God whom they will replace with a human king is the one who has delivered them from all their tribulations, from all of their difficulties. They have been able to count on him day in, day out. Just like believers today pour their heart out to God and see God work, and he provides. And as we talked about this morning, when Paul said, I've learned to be abased and I've learned to prosper, that many times when difficulties and low times hit, believers do move to the Lord. But sometimes when the prosperity hits, we tend to forget all that God has done for us. It's not their new king who's going to deliver them, because it's always been God who's delivered them and who will continue to do so. So in spite of Israel's sin, God is about to give them graciously here the king they are demanding. And the message from God had a theme. You have rejected me. Samuel emphasized that message himself. You have rejected God. Make no bones about it, Israel. You are rejecting God, who has been your Savior. He's been your guide. He's been your protector. He's been your provider. It's like, hey, Israel, you have been listening way too long to the words of your sponsor, so to speak. You've been looking around at all of these countries and how it seems like they just have it so much better than you. You look around, everyone just seems to be so much wiser and smarter than God. Not the case. Yet I believe that's really where we are in America today. We become much wiser, much smarter than God himself. In the process, we have rejected God in our hearts. We wouldn't say it out loud, but in our hearts, there is something more important than Jesus Christ. After this rebuke from God, Samuel gives them the rebuke, you've rejected God. It wasn't that they didn't want Samuel, they didn't want God. So you'll get Saul, Israel, you'll get a king. And I don't believe, as I've studied through Samuel, that God is setting them up for failure here with a king. Samuel follows through, calls Saul to be king because that was God's chosen king. And God equipped him to be successful, but Saul made some terrible choices along the way. I mean, this is the tip of the iceberg here for Israel. And I can say we're no different. We want God's blessings and successes, but we don't really want God's word. You go, well, no, we really want God's word. Well, how did you do this week in God's word? Was it of prime importance for you to find yourself digging into the Word of God to increase in the knowledge of His Word in your own life? I mean, the king, according to Deuteronomy 17, he had to have his quiet time every day. It was mandatory. And so Samuel has this call of representation. Bring everyone to us, your tribes, your clans. And we see in verses 21 to 25, a king is chosen for the nation. Even though we already know who it's going to be, the people don't know it. Here we go, verse 21. When Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen. And Saul the son of Kish was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, has the man come here yet? And the Lord answered, there he is, hidden among the equipment. So they ran and they brought him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him who the Lord has chosen? That there is no one like him among all the people. So all the people shouted and said, long live the king. Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And so the king was chosen by lot, and the lot fell upon the correct tribe, Benjamin. The lot fell upon the correct clan, Matri. The Lord directed this family to be the family of Saul, the son of Kish. The lot fell upon the correct man, Saul. And so you get into this thing with the lots, the casting of the lots. You see it often in Scripture. A lot in Israel was taken for guidance for the nation. It wasn't really done as often for individuals as it was for the nation of Israel. We seek God's direction. Where does he want us to go? What does he want us to do? And so if you remember, the high priest had a garment, and in the breastplate of his garment were two stones, the Urim and the Thummim. The Urim meaning curses, and the Thummim meaning perfection. And so these two stones were associated with God's guidance. And so they would shake these two stones up, shake them, and then toss them out. And it could be that if there were, it was two of the Yumim, Urim sign that came out, it would be a negative. If it was two of the Thummim, it would be that was a positive. Or they might say, we're going to go with the first one. This will be God's yes, or this will be God's no. This will be God's sign to take a left or to take a right, or to do this or to do that. And so God was very directive in the choosing of these lots, and it was his will with the casting of the lots. Proverbs 16:33, Solomon said it this way, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And so the lots were used here to determine from what tribe, what clan, what family the king would come from. And lots were just simply a way in which a sovereign God providentially revealed his word. We get the word lottery today from lots, from the word lot. Casting lots and contemporary lotteries are totally different activities. The former is based on the working of God's sovereign purpose through his providence, through his sovereignty, and the latter on some unimagined luck that a person gets. And so we have the privilege, though, of having the Holy Spirit of God living within us today. He guides us. He directs us. We don't have to have the casting of lots. We don't have to put out the fleece. We have God's Spirit directing and leading. And there would still be doubt and bitterness if for some reason Samuel just said, hey, forget the lots. I already know who's going to be the king, and he knows it too. There could have been some problems that arose from that, thinking it was just Samuel giving some sort of preferential treatment here to the man who happened to be the tallest. And so God wanted it to be worked out, and God was saying to the people, I am making this call. And they knew that from the casting of the lots. You know, apparently what Samuel did is he brought in maybe six tribes here or five tribes here, and they started to cast, and there was this progression that, no, this is not the right one. And so every man basically in Israel is going to go through a time of rejection here because God is only choosing one king. And so when the lot falls on this family, and it falls on Saul, he is the guy. Saul, knowing it was coming, seems here to have a spirit of humility. Like, I don't know. I'll do whatever God wants me to do, but he's hiding. I liked what Matthew Henry said about greatness, which happens to be our theme this year. You want to be great? Serve. Service is humility. Matthew Henry said this, greatness is like a shadow. The more you run from it, the closer it follows you. But if you run after it, it stays a step in front of you. Meaning, if I'm looking to be great, remember how Jesus told his disciples, don't be great like the Gentiles. They lord over people. No, you serve. You be slaves. And so Saul assumes the lowest spot that we can find him here. He's amongst the baggage hiding. And you say, well, that was probably a pretty good spot for him to start, but eventually it will go to his head. And so we have a problem in verses 22 and 23. I mean, you think this is awkward? Have you ever been in an awkward moment? Can you imagine? The lot fell on Saul, and now, Israelites, your king has been chosen by God, King Saul. Drum roll. Where is he? Where is he? Well, he's hiding. You talk about awkward moments. I mean, this was an awkward moment. I don't know if it was bad as what took place in the 2015 Miss Universe contest when Miss Columbia was announced as Miss Universe. And the reigning queen put her crown on Miss Columbia, and she walked down the runway, and all of a sudden, you know, to the applause of thousands of people, and all of a sudden, mistake. It was Miss Philippines. Awkward. This was awkward here. They're trying to find out, and interestingly enough, who is going to tell them where their king is? The answer, the king is found in verses 23 through 24. As I looked at this, I thought, well, perhaps the text is just merely informing us that they couldn't find Saul and that the Lord told them where to look to find him, and they pulled him out of the baggage and they acclaimed him as king. I started thinking, I'm not sure it was all that simple. I mean, you can form your own judgment on this as you look at this information we have here, but as I was reading one theologian that I thought had a very interesting outlook on this particular scripture, his name's Dale Davis, and here's what he said. He said, I find the words of verse 21 fascinating. He was not found. The lot had zeroed in on Saul. They looked for him, but he was not found. He went on to say, I wouldn't have thought much of this, except the verb that appeared 12 times in the preceding narrative in chapter 9 through chapter 10 and verse 16 was the same. It was the same verb when they were looking for the donkeys, that they were lost. And it was used several ways there. In describing they're looking for the donkeys, they're lost. But when you come to this section, it's a different verb saying he was not found at the end there of verse 21. And so maybe the thought is this, that there is a subtle irony that is intended in this passage. On her own, Israel will be no more successful finding her king Saul than Saul and his servant had been in finding the donkeys. If you remember, they never found the donkeys. The donkeys got back home. In verse 22, it's meant to be the focal point of this episode. Are the people so dependent on God that he must even disclose to them where now they can find their king? Do you remember? They did not want him to be the king. They've chosen their king, but they can't find their king now. And they go to God and say, tell us where our king is. And God says, he's right over there hiding in the luggage. When looking at verses 21 to verse 24, to me, it sure looks like it's meant to depict how Israel really, when you get down to it, is totally dependent upon God, even to the point of finding their own king once he had been chosen. Israel cannot do anything apart from God, even in the simplest of matters in choosing their own king, which that was their heart. Reminded me of John chapter 15 when Jesus said this, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. We need the Lord in everything we do. We cannot do anything without his power, without his guidance, without his help. We try to do it in our own flesh, we'll fail. Just like Israel is helpless now, looking for their king who happens to be hiding in the luggage. And then we see that Samuel emphasizes there is going to be accountability for this king in verse 25. And he emphasized how vitally important God's law was for right behavior for the king. He is accountable. And I believe that the section we read last week in Deuteronomy chapter 17, I would encourage you, if you weren't here, to go back and read that. The principles there are very laid out. They're very clearly laid out for us. It was part of this instruction. The king of Israel would be under the law of God. Royal submission to that law should eliminate any type of tyranny or abuse of the people. And it was this idea that even royalty is subject to the divine law of God that led John Knox to call for charges of murder and adultery to be leveled against Queen Mary Stuart. By extension of the principle that we see here in verse 25 with Samuel, we're really all in Saul's position also. We are under the Word of God, the principles of God's law. We're under the law of Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said this, "You have heard it said that if a man does this, but I say unto you, it went higher." We're under the law of Christ. You will never view the law incorrectly so as you remember that Exodus chapter 20 and verse 2 comes before Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 17. Listen to what Exodus chapter 20 and verse 2 says before you have the commands of God. And I read and I quote, "I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." In other words, I am God. I set you free from bondage. It was not anything of your doing. I did it for you. And can I say, God has set us free from the penalty of sin. He has saved us through his Son, Jesus Christ, and we are sealed with his Spirit until the day of his redemption. Saul stands now as they found him, and the people are aghast as he's head taller than everyone else. He was a king just like the Gentiles. Look how impressive physically he is. But he had no heart. You have him, Israel. So live, long live the king. This means they understood that God had given them their wish, their king. They've forsaken the prophet of God. They've taken a warrior instead. And I thought, no matter how godless a government is, ultimately what people want really, though, is the blessing of God. You see it even here in America. When something drastic happens, lives are lost, people look to God. Incidentally, Saul did not live too long. God took him. Finally, in verses 26 and 27, we see there is a division. Here's what they wanted, and now there's a division in the nation. Follow along. It says, "And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him, whose hearts God had touched. But some rebels said, 'How can this man save us?' So they despised him, and they brought him no presents, but he held his peace." So they go home. No parade. No ceremony. Why? Because you have the law of God, and that is all you need. If you don't have the law of God, then you can have all the parades down Pennsylvania Avenue that you want, and your country will rot. When a country, a church, a person starts to rot from the inside, it will not take long before they totally disintegrate. Israel, believers today, we have God's Word. That is what is going to sustain us with the power of His Spirit. So you see two different types of groups right here as this chapter comes to a close. You have those whose hearts are right with God. They had been touched by God with what he was doing. They were valiant men. Someone said they were like the Secret Service for Saul. And then you have those whose hearts were rebellious toward God. Don't you usually find that division? Worthless men who rejected Saul because they weren't impressed. Maybe he wasn't verbose enough for him. Maybe he's such a far cry from the Assyrian's king. We want someone who looks much better and stronger and more impressive on paper. I don't know what it was, but they were not in agreement. I couldn't help but think, no wonder the world despises Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." Friends, the world today is caught up in the admiration and the worship of human opinion, human wisdom, human desires, and human achievement. Men are continually trying to figure out on their own what this life is all about, where it came from, where it's going, and what can and should be done about it. Modern men have made gods of education, athletics, celebrities, science, human opinion, and you could continue the list on and on. And unfortunately, Christians can get caught up in this, frantically looking to a person instead of really finding my answers and my direction from God and His Word for the values and the meaning and the guidance and the help that I need in this life. But as we talked about this morning there in Philippians chapter 4, we can experience joy, fulfillment, and peace. It's all about Jesus Christ. He is our strength. And we must look beyond what the best of human minds can offer, and we must allow our Lord to honestly be the King in our life. Not just our Savior, but He is our Lord. He is our King. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all the things of this life, Jesus said, will be added to you. Challenge for each of us to put Him first and to keep Him first. Each day, He's first. Father, we love You. Thank You for the time that You've given to us to go through a passage that's an example for us today. Israel rejecting You, calling out for their own king, and You provided them a king. And how often we as believers reject You as king in our own life, and we seek to go out and do what we feel or think that we should be doing. And we miss Your power. We do it in human efforts and it fails. Father, we need to submit ourselves to Your working in our life. And as the Apostle Paul was striving for that goal, and that goal is Christ-likeness, that is what we must be striving for ourselves. Help us, Father, if we have taken You off the throne of our heart, to put You back where You belong. For when we think of what You have done for us, we will and always be eternally grateful. May we never forget Your love for us in sending Your Son, Jesus. And we'll give You the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen.